Please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that Andrew read for us, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and the passage from verse 6 to verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 16. Let me just remind you of the context of this passage, and I think you will see that this is actually one of the most important passages in the New Testament when it comes to the salvation of God's people. So let me just remind you of the context of this passage. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians because there were various issues in the church in Corinth that had come to his hearing. He had heard reports, he had received letters, and he'd learned that in the church in Corinth, there were this number of issues which were creating instability in the church. And the first issue that he deals with, he deals with these issues one by one. There's a long list of issues. And as we go through the letter, we will see he finishes one, moves to a second, moves to a third, and so on. The first issue that he deals with is this one of divisions in the church. The church in Corinth was divided. And he's spoken about this in chapter 1 and in verse 12, where he says, "What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" So there were these divisions in the church, and some people were saying, "Well, we like Paul." And others were saying, "Well, we like Apollos." And others were saying, "We like Cephas." And others, rather oddly, were saying, "We like Christ." And I don't fully understand that last one. But there were these divisions there in the church. Now, Paul's usual method of dealing with any problem in any church is not just to issue some instructions. He doesn't just say, "Now, brothers, don't be divided, be united, let's move on to the second point." Because Paul knows that if you're genuinely going to deal with a matter, you have to go to the root of the matter. I keep talking about our Wednesday evening Bible studies when we're studying Habakkuk. And we've seen in our studies in Habakkuk on Wednesday evening that this is what God does. Habakkuk goes to God in prayer. And Habakkuk says to God, "There are these problems in Jerusalem. There is violence, and there is iniquity, and there is injustice." And God says to him in answer, "I've seen it, but I'm not just dealing with the violence and the iniquity and the injustice. There is a root, there is a reason. What you are looking at is the fruit, but there is a reason, a cause behind the fruit. And I'm going to deal with the root cause." So Paul follows the Lord in his example, in that Paul doesn't just say, "Well, don't be divided, this is foolish," and then move on. Paul knows there's a reason why there is this division. And as we've seen in the last few weeks, the main reason why there is division is because the Corinthians were confused about this question of salvation. How does a person become a Christian? The Corinthians were like most Christians in the world. Before you become a Christian, the eternal condition and the eternal state of people in the world is of no concern to you. Do you remember the time before you became a Christian? Did it ever matter to you that people in the world were on their way to a lost eternity? They were lost in sin. Did that question ever matter to you before you became a Christian? Did it ever matter to you that people in the world are lost in sin? They're trapped by sin. They're slaves of sin. Their lives are governed by sin. And they're going to a lost eternity because of their sin. Well, you see, these things never mattered to us. I was 23 when I became a Christian, so I remember much of my life before I became a Christian, and it never bothered me. But it is one of the marks of a Christian that when he becomes a Christian, he or she is burdened by the eternal condition, the eternal state of those around him. This is one of the things that happens to us when we become Christians. God the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. And God the Holy Spirit begins to change our character. He begins to change who we are. He begins to change how we think. And so we look around us. And you look at your colleagues at work. And you look at members of your family who are not Christians. And you look at people in your neighborhood. And it begins to bother you. It begins to trouble you that these people aren't Christians. It really begins to nag at you that they don't know the joy of salvation in Christ. You've discovered the forgiveness of your sin. Your conscience has now been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Your guilt has gone eternally. God no longer deals with you according to your sin. You're no longer under the condemnation of God or the judgment of God or the anger of God. All you now know is the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God in Christ, and it's wonderful. There's something wonderful and joyful in becoming a Christian. It's like falling in love for the first time. I remember when I was still a bachelor and I was working in industry, and a lady in my office was getting married, or rather she just got engaged. And I remember she would look at all the single people in the office, and I was still a single person. And she would say, "Have you found a girl?" Because you see, she'd found love. She'd found a young man who'd proposed to her. And she was in love. And she wanted everybody to have this wonderful experience. And I remember I used to find her irritating. And then I fell in love and I thought, I understand her now because I want everybody to have this experience. And that's what it's like to be a Christian. You've come to love Christ. You've discovered the love of God. And the love of God has flooded into your heart by the Spirit of God. And you want everybody to have this experience. So the Corinthians had this great burden for the lost. But, like many people, the Corinthians were confused as to how a person becomes a Christian. And the Corinthians had what I would call the default human position. You know what I mean by default position? It's the position that is natural. It's the position that we think, well, this is the most obvious position. And they thought, well, how does a person become a Christian? My next door neighbor who is an idolater, how does he become a Christian? And they thought, well, I know how he becomes a Christian. What we need to do in our church, we need to organize our services in such a way that this idolater, who normally would never step into a local church, who would never go to hear the gospel, well, if we organize our services in such a way that he finds it appealing and attractive, then he might come. And if we have a preacher in the pulpit who is clever with his words and uses humor and is entertaining and tells wonderful stories and appeals to the human emotion and the human intellect, if we could find preachers like that, preachers who my next door neighbor would find interesting to listen to, entertaining and humorous and moving, well then, they could be moved to make a decision for Jesus. And they could be persuaded to give their lives to Jesus, to give their heart to Jesus, to invite Jesus into their lives. And that is how they thought. So you see, some of them then began to say, well, you know, the preacher who is most likely to do this is Paul. Because when Paul preaches, oh, I find him wonderfully appealing. And I know that my neighbor would. And somebody else says, no, not Paul. Paul is an intellectual, he's a theologian. My next door neighbor is an artisan. He's a carpenter. And he needs somebody who is working class and not highly educated and intellectual and articulate. He wants somebody who is simple. Peter, a fisherman, bring him along. And my next door neighbor will come and will find Peter appealing. And somebody said, no, Paul is intellectual and Peter is too simple. We want somebody who's got oratorial skills. Apollos, now there's a man who can come up with words and ideas. So you see, this is how they thought. Now, in these passages, Paul goes to the root of this and says, let's look at this question. How does a person become a Christian? Now, I must just say this as a word of warning. This matter is hugely controversial. And it has divided the Church of Jesus Christ, not only in Corinth, but through the ages. Because there are those who believe that man has free will. And what man needs to do is to use his free will to invite Jesus into his life, to give his heart to Jesus, and so on. Now, I would say to you, actually, the Bible teaches something very different. I know that's the default position. I know that's the position that seems to appeal to us and seems to make sense. But actually, that isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, salvation is the work of God. It is God who takes the initiative. It is God who brings a person to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God who brings that person into fellowship with Christ and saves him. The Lord Jesus spoke certain words, and this is what he said. He said, no man comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No man, actually he said, no man can come to me. Now the word can refers to ability. It doesn't refer to willingness. He didn't say that no man will come to me. He says no man can come to me. You see, when you use the word can, imagine your car breaks down. And you go to the garage and you say to the guy, can you fix my car? You're talking about ability. Do you have the technical ability to be able to fix my car? Have you been trained to that level? Do you know this sort of car and the problem that it has? Do you have the ability? And Jesus is talking about ability. No man can come to me, doesn't have the ability, until the Father draws him. So Paul has been in these passages. Paul has been talking to the Corinthians and saying to them, the reason you're divided is because you've got confused on this issue. You think if only certain men were to preach in your church would be filled and you would see conversions. So some of you think you need Paul, and others think you need Apollos, and others think you need Peter, and so on. If only you had Peter, your church would be full and you'd see conversions. And he says, there's nothing to do with men. This is to do with God's work. So this passage from 6 to 16, I've given it the theme, the plan of salvation, God's plan of salvation. Because in a sense, he's summarizing what he has said in the previous passages. And he's speaking about this, God's plan of salvation. And he says three things in this passage about God's plan of salvation. And I will go through it, and then we will look at what he says about it and how it applies. God's plan of salvation, three things that he says about this. In the first place, he says in this passage that God's plan of salvation is an eternal plan revealed over time. It is an eternal plan revealed over time. Look at what he says, particularly in verse 7. He says, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. He says, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom. And that is a reference to the plan of salvation. When he talks about the wisdom of God in this passage, he's talking about God's plan of salvation, the wisdom of God. He says, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed or put into action or planned before the ages for our glory. And this is what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that the plan of salvation that the Bible declares to us is a plan that has been decreed, a plan that has been organized, a plan that has been made before the foundation of the world. You know, we sometimes think of the plan of salvation as something that God thought up in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned. You know, that's how we sometimes think of it. We sometimes think that God made Adam and Eve and he put them in the Garden of Eden and they were perfect and they were righteous and they were in perfect fellowship with him and they were in perfect happiness. And then the devil came in the form of the snake, and the devil tempted Eve and she fell into sin, and then she gave the fruit to her husband who was with her and he ate, and so both of them fell into sin. And God came and, oh, goodness me, they've fallen into sin. Well, I'd better come up with a plan to deal with this matter. And so God somehow began to juggle things around and began to invent things and then invented this plan of salvation. We sometimes think of it like that. Now, of course, that isn't true. God is never taken by surprise by anything. You know, it's not the case that when God came into the garden in the cool of the day in Genesis chapter 3 and he saw Adam, or rather he didn't see Adam because Adam and Eve were hiding behind a tree, that he began to think, oh, something gone wrong here. Now what is wrong? And then when he calls out to Adam and Adam says, I was ashamed and because I was naked, and God says, well, where did that come from? Adam must have sinned. Well, God isn't like that. God knows the end from the beginning. It's a remarkable thing that when God was creating that particular tree in the Garden of Eden, he knew that one day Adam and Eve would sin and would hide behind this very tree. Because God knows everything. There are no areas of knowledge which are hidden from God. There is nothing about tomorrow that God doesn't know. It's not the case that you are going to do certain things tomorrow that God doesn't know about. God knows everything. He doesn't just know most things, he knows all things. So the plan of salvation isn't something that was cobbled together at the last minute in the Garden of Eden as a kind of an emergency band-aid or, you know, plaster or something like that. You remember when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians and he spoke to them about their condition or their state, and he says to them, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He says to the Ephesians, you were chosen for salvation before the foundation of the world. And in Revelation, John says that the Lamb was crucified before creation. Now that doesn't mean that there wasn't a historical point where Christ was crucified, but it means even the crucifixion of Christ had been designed and planned in eternity. So Paul says this as the first thing to the Corinthians, that this plan of salvation is an eternal plan, and then God has revealed it over time. The Bible is the story of God little by little increasingly revealing his plan of salvation. So when you read, for example, Genesis chapter 3, and God says to the devil, he says, I will make enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You will strike his heel, he will crush your head. Now that is the first time that God has spoken about the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And it's a very vague reference. You could never look at Genesis 3:15 and work out from there that this is about the cross. It was about the cross, but you couldn't work it out from there because that was the vaguest of it. It's rather like when you go out into the open countryside with your camera, and you haven't used your camera for months and months, and it's all out of focus. And you see something, perhaps you see a flower, and you think, I want to take a picture of this flower. And you put your camera to your eye, or I guess with a digital camera, you look at the screen, and it's totally out of focus. So what you see is a complete blur. You might see sort of a green blur and a yellow blur, but all you see is blur. And then you begin to focus it. And as you focus it, so the image becomes sharper and sharper, so that the green blur now becomes more and more, it becomes sharper, and eventually you see it leaves. And the yellow blur in the middle becomes clearer and clearer and clearer until it's finally sharply in focus and you can see it's a yellow flower surrounded by green leaves. But you see, you're bringing it into focus. Now that only takes you a few seconds. But the cross of Calvary was something that was there as a blur in Genesis chapter 3. And then it becomes slightly more into focus as the Old Testament proceeds. So we come, for example, to Genesis chapter 6 and the flood and the ark. And the ark is a type of Christ. And God is saying that one day judgment will come into the world. Indeed, judgment is in the world. And there is a way of escaping the effects of that judgment, and that is to be in the ark. And the way to escape the judgment of God is to be in Christ. Now, I don't think Noah had it fully, but he had it more than Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden, because there is more detail added. And then God made a covenant with Abraham, so the whole thing comes even more into focus. And then God gave the law to Moses, and it comes more into focus, because those animal sacrifices are now speaking about a death that takes place on behalf of another. And the law of Moses speaks about the scapegoat. And the high priest, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, is to take this goat and put his hand upon it and confess the sins of Israel. And the goat becomes the sin bearer, the scapegoat. And they are to take it out into the wilderness and cast it away, because it is the sin bearer. The people's sins have been transferred to another. And the high priest then, when that first goat has been taken into the wilderness, takes a second goat and kills it and takes its blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkles it. So this picture is becoming sharper into focus, that there is going to be this transfer of sin, and there's going to be this shedding of blood, so that sin may be removed, guilt may be removed, consciences may be cleansed. And then the prophets came, and the prophets began to speak, particularly Isaiah. He speaks about the one who is going to be crushed by God. And he says, our iniquities were laid upon him, and he was pierced for our transgressions. And it is by his blood that peace is made. So you see, it becomes sharper into focus again. And then finally comes the New Testament and Christ on the cross of Calvary and this eternal plan which has been revealed over time comes fully into focus. And all the books written after the cross go back to the cross and draw all their teaching from the cross, just as all the books that were written before the cross are looking forward to the cross, because the cross is at the center of the scriptures, because it is the center of God's plan of salvation. So Paul says to the Corinthians that this plan of salvation is the eternal plan of God that he reveals over time. And then he says a second thing in this passage. He says it's an eternal plan revealed over time. He says, secondly, it is revealed by God to his chosen people. It is revealed by God to his chosen people. Why is it that some people understand the cross and come to Christ and ask him for the forgiveness of their sins and are washed by the blood that was shed upon the cross of Calvary, and others do not understand the cross and do not come to the Savior who died on the cross and never find the forgiveness of their sins. Why is that? Why is it that some of us, we understand the plan of salvation? We understand that we are sinners, hopeless and helpless and lost in our sin. Why is it we understand that unless someone makes salvation available to us and makes all the facilities of salvation available to us, we will never be saved? Why is it we've understood that if I want to be saved and I want the forgiveness of my sins, I want to be cleansed from the filth of my sin, I must come to the Savior who died on the cross of Calvary. I must be washed in His blood. It must be His death upon the cross where my penalty is paid. It must be His death upon the cross where the wrath of God is removed from me. How come we've understood this and there are people in this town who've never understood that? Is it because we are cleverer than they are? Well, no, it isn't. Is it because somehow we're more spiritual and more given to these sort of things and religiously minded? No. This passage gives to us the answer. Paul says in this passage, from verse 8. Now read, look at this passage very carefully from verse 8. It says, none of the rulers of this age understood this. He's talking about the plan of salvation. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Do you know, I think verse 9 is one of the most misquoted verses in the whole Bible. People often think verse 9 refers to heaven. Have you ever had this experience? I've had it many times. You're talking about heaven. And you're talking about what it is like to be in the eternal presence of the eternal God for eternity after we have left this earth. And people say, well, the Bible tells us very little about heaven, and that's true. And the Bible really gives us very few details about heaven. But the Bible does say, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, heart of man has not imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him, and one day He will reveal it to us. But Paul doesn't say that. Paul says in verse 10, these things God has revealed to us. Because verse 9 isn't about heaven, verse 9 is about the plan of salvation today. And by the way, this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 64. And Isaiah chapter 64 is about salvation in the new covenant and not about heaven. Isaiah 64 is that passage where Isaiah has been reflecting on the sins of the people of Israel. And Isaiah is torn in his soul because of the sins of the people around him. And Isaiah cries out to God. And you know that prayer in verse 1 of 64 where he says, will you not rend the heavens and come? And he's not talking about heaven, is he? Isaiah isn't saying, well, this is about heaven. In fact, he says, will you rend the heavens and come? He's talking about the people of his day. And he says, we've got so much sin in Jerusalem. The people of God have gone completely astray into idolatry and into sin. Lord, will you not rend the heavens and come and visit us and rescue us from this sin? He's talking about salvation. So this verse isn't about heaven and our eternal dwelling. This is about the plan of salvation that God has prepared in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has put into action through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, this plan of salvation, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, heart of man has not imagined. In other words, the natural man left to himself without the activity of the Spirit of God cannot see it, cannot hear it, cannot understand it. But God, verse 10, has revealed it to us through the Spirit. So that's the second thing he's saying here. He's saying it is revealed by God to His chosen people. How come you're a Christian today? because God, by His Spirit, revealed certain things to you. God, by His Spirit, showed you that you're a sinner and you're hopeless and helpless. And God, by His Spirit, showed you that your works will never save you. God, by His Spirit, showed you that you can go to church every day of the week and you can sleep in the church and live in the church 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It will never save you. And God, by His Spirit, showed you that you can be a decent, moral, upright citizen who lives a decent, moral life. That is never going to save you. Your religious works will not save you. Your moral works will not save you. God, by His Spirit, showed you that salvation is found in one place only. There's a hill called Calvary outside of Jerusalem. And there was a day 2,000 years ago when the Son of God was led there on a cross and was crucified and shed His precious blood. And it is that death and that blood and the resurrection 3 days later, this is where salvation is located. It is not in your works and not in your activities. It is in the work of God in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is through Christ alone. Now that came to you through the work of God. You didn't work that out. You didn't puzzle it out. God showed you that. Do you know how I became a Christian? You know, I was a Hindu for 23 years. And I met a Christian and he told me about his Christianity. I didn't understand any of it. But I began, as I talked to him, I began to realize the Bible is an important book. And I walked into a bookshop, a Christian bookshop in Taunton. And I said to the man, I want a Bible. And this is all in the providences of God. And he took out an NIV, and I praise God it was an NIV because I could never have understood the King James. He gave me an NIV and he said, read this. And I went home and I looked to the contents page. I'd never seen a Bible. If you say, you know, this is the Bible, I'd never seen one in my life. I was a Hindu. I used to read the Hindu scriptures. But I read the contents page. And I just ran my eye down the contents page and I came across this book, Romans. Now, I'd done a degree in history and I'd done Roman history and I'd loved Roman history. And I thought, this is about Roman history. I'll read this. So I turned to it. And of course, it's nothing to do with Roman history. There's no mention of Caesar or Julius Caesar or anybody like that. But God, by His Spirit, you see, began to do a work in me. Because why should a Hindu read Romans? I read Romans every evening for 6 months. Used to come home from work and go for a jog and then have a shower and sit down and open Romans and an exercise book and a pen. I would read a passage and make notes. For 6 months. And after 6 months, I realized I was a great sinner before God and my only hope of salvation was Christ. How did that come? Because God, by His Spirit, revealed it to me. And I asked Him to save me. And that is what Paul is saying in this passage. He is saying it is not about men. He is saying it doesn't really matter whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas who preaches in your church. What matters is that it is God by His Spirit who empowers the preaching of His word. It is God, by His Spirit, who enables the preacher to study the Word of God, to understand what the Word of God is saying, and to make notes from it. Please never imagine that I have an understanding of the Bible because I have a master's degree in theology. I have a master's degree in theology. It is irrelevant. I say this to you, I'm ashamed to say it to you. Even if I didn't have that degree, it wouldn't matter. I now realize it's actually a waste of time getting it. I don't think I learned very much from it. What I need is God the Spirit to help me understand the passage so that when I'm preparing for next Sunday and I look at chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, as I will, God needs to come and visit me and show me what He has written in His Word. And God needs to guide me how to put it into notes and bring it before you. And God needs to empower the preaching of His word as it is taking place. And God needs to help you to understand the preaching of His word. It is all of God. So Paul says it isn't certain men, it is the Spirit of God who reveals the plan of salvation to the people of God. And it is the Spirit of God who convicts those who are not Christians and shows them their sin and brings them to Christ and grants them salvation. So that's the second thing that he says in this passage. It is revealed by God to his chosen people. And then the third thing that he says in this passage, he says it is a plan which the unsaved cannot receive until God reveals it to them. This plan of salvation is a plan that the unsaved cannot receive until God reveals it to them. Look at what he says from verse 14. The natural person, and the natural person in this context is the unsaved man, the person who is not a Christian. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. So the first statement he makes, he does not accept them. He says, you go to him with the gospel. You talk to him about his sin. You talk to him about the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. You talk to him about the love of God and the grace of God and the free gift of God, salvation in Christ, forgiveness of sin, cleansing of conscience, removal of God's wrath, and the love of God come upon you. You talk to him about these things, he does not accept them. The natural person does not accept the things of God, of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. You see, you talk to somebody and say, do you know you're a sinner before God? And you can do nothing to save yourself. This is folly. You're talking silly things here. And Christ, by his death on the cross of Calvary, has taken the sins of his people upon him and paid a full penalty. This is foolishness to people. That's why they're unsaved. So the first thing he says, they do not accept them. But look at what he goes on to say in verse 14. Look at that second half of verse 14. And he is not able to understand them. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned, meaning they are understood when the Holy Spirit gives understanding. The only difference between us and those who are not saved is God, by His Spirit, has given us understanding of the things of the gospel. God, by His Spirit, has given us understanding of our sin and the nature of our sin, the seriousness, gravity of our sin, and how terrible we were in sin. And God, by His Spirit, has given us understanding of His Son and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and salvation in Christ. God, the Spirit, has given us understanding. And maybe He used the preaching of His Word. And maybe He used the reading of the Bible, or reading a tract, reading a Christian book, the testimony of somebody. But whatever means God used, they were only means. It was God who was at work behind it all. And until God, by His Spirit, does that, we do not understand, and we cannot, we are not able to understand, because they are spiritually discerned. So he says about this plan of salvation, it is an eternal plan, it is revealed by God, and it does not make any sense to those who are not saved. Let me finish with some words of application from all this. What do we do with this teaching? How do we apply it in our lives? Well, let me say three things by way of application. The first is this: let us give ourselves to prayer for those who are lost. If the only way an unsaved person will come to Christ is when the Holy Spirit of God reveals the plan of salvation and the way of salvation to him or her, then we must pray. And as I've said before, prayer is the primary aspect of evangelism. This, I think, is what the Corinthians had forgotten. They thought, if you can get an entertaining speaker, then the people will get saved. If you can get one of these moving speakers who appeals to the lost, and they find him entertaining, and they find him moving, and so, then people will get saved. So get the best speaker. And Paul is saying, it's the Spirit, it's not the speaker. So we need to pray. And surely this is one of the great weaknesses of the modern evangelical church. I think we, like the Corinthians, have got taken up with man's devices rather than God's sovereignty. Our prayer meetings should be full, and our prayer times should be loaded with each one of us coming to God and bringing our relatives and our friends and our colleagues and our neighbors and pleading to God before them. And in our prayer times in our home, we should always be praying for those who are lost, because only God is able to save them. Salvation belongs to God. Now that's a verse from the Bible, Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation belongs to God. Salvation is God's work. So let's give ourselves to prayer, my brethren. A second word of application. Firstly, let's pray. Secondly, let's be patient, because we don't know what God is doing in a person's heart. Be patient because you don't know what God is doing in a person's heart. Is there a person you've been praying for? And you brought them before the Lord in prayer and you said, Lord, please will you save them? Now, do you know it's very likely that God has begun some work, and little by little, because God's work is always gradual, and in that person's heart, there is work happening. There are stirrings of spiritual work. Do you know what happened when I became a Christian? It was a Monday evening when I, in my own house, realized I was a sinner before God and I must come to Christ. I say I realized. Actually, God gave me that realization. God showed me that. And I knelt by my bed and I cried out to Christ for salvation. And the following Sunday, I went to the church where my colleague at work used to go. He was the one who was witnessing to me. Now, they knew nothing about any of this. They didn't know I'd gone into a bookshop in Taunton and bought a Bible. They didn't know that. I'd bought a Bible. They didn't know every evening after work I would come home and I was reading the Bible. I wouldn't tell him these things, you see. I was too proud to tell him. So the following Sunday, I turned up in church. And I say to the pastor, I've become a Christian. And he said, we've been praying for you for 6 months. Ever since your friend came and told you he'd been witnessing to you in the office, we've been praying for you. Now, they didn't know anything. But all those 6 months, I had been, or God had been leading me to his word and teaching me more and more from his word. So you don't know what's happening in a person's life. You don't know what's happening in their heart. And maybe God is at work. And one day, they will come to salvation in Christ. Be patient and keep praying. Don't give up. Don't lose patience. Don't say, well, I've been praying for them for years and nothing has happened. You keep praying and you keep evangelizing, because God is at work. And that was the third point of application. Pray, be patient, and thirdly, continue to make the word of God known. Continue to speak when you have opportunity. Continue to live a godly life before them. Continue to be a testimony, a witness of salvation before them. Never lose patience, because you don't know what God is doing. I have a book at home where a person talks about the work of God in the heart of a person and how God saves gradually, starting his work in a small way and increasingly working in a person's heart. And he gives the story of an Indian man in West London. And this man became a Christian at the age of 60. But the work of God began in his heart at the age of 20. For 40 years, God was at work. And finally, at the age of 60, he was a Sikh. One of these men who wear a turban. And finally, at the age of 60, he came to faith in Christ. And when he shared his story, he had first heard the gospel at the age of 20, and he had thought about it, and for 40 years he had been thinking about it and searching and searching and searching. And 40 years later he became a Christian. It is the work of God, and God does it at His pace. Don't lose heart. Keep speaking and keep praying. Let's come to Him in prayer then. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this great plan of salvation, formed in eternity and revealed in time, and all for the glory of God. And our Father, we pray that we might grasp this, that this is the work of God, and that we might be prayerful and patient and holy and a witness to those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.